you're going to get two sermons for the price of one. One is an introduction to Mark, and the other one is a sermon on Mark 1. Before we start, can you guys think back and try to remember your favorite story before you knew the end? Do you remember watching Star Wars before you knew that Luke was the son of Darth Vader? Oh, I just ruined it for you. Do you remember reading the Chronicles of Narnia before you know that Aslan will come back from the dead? Do you remember seeing Monk before you knew who killed Trudy Monk? Am I hitting on anything that you guys are remotely familiar? Okay, replace whatever your favorite story is with your ending. Can you imagine what it's like being able to re-experience that story without knowing the ending? I think that's what Mark wants to do for us in the Gospel of Mark. He knows that we know Jesus is the Messiah, but he's going to go out of his way to have the characters in his story not know that. In fact, it's slowly revealed by Jesus. It's known in Mark as the messianic secret of Mark. But Mark's not keeping it from us. I think what Mark is doing is he wants us to be able to experience understanding, learning the gospel for the first time through the ignorance and unbelief of the people around him. So I'm going to invite you guys, as we read Mark, to think about what it would be like to be hearing this for the first time. A couple weeks ago, we had a worship text from 1 Timothy that talked about Paul having ignorance and unbelief before he came to know Jesus. And in my own life, I had a friend who I was working together with in Christian ministry who wrote a letter to all of his friends informing us that he had become an atheist when I was about 18 years old. And that's been one of the most key events in my coming to believe in Jesus for myself as an adult. I don't ever remember a time when I didn't believe. But I've been able to borrow the unbelief of my friend in a way that's been helpful. I don't know if you've ever heard anyone talk about loaning their faith to someone else you're witnessing to until they have their own faith. I'd just like to encourage you to watch for ignorance and unbelief and see what valuable things we can learn by looking at Jesus in ways that destroy that ignorance and unbelief with knowledge about Jesus and faith in who he is. Okay? So, that's why I'm going to read Mark, and it may sound like I'm a skeptic as I read Mark sometimes, because I'm going to go out of my way to let you know things that people have a problem with in Mark. Places where people say, this can't be true because of this copying issue with the way Mark has been copied, or this issue with the way that Mark looks like it doesn't fit with the other Gospels, or this area where it looks like I don't believe Jesus is really God. I do believe all those things. And I'm going to try to show how Mark believes them, even from this first chapter here in Mark. So here's my first skeptical question to ask of Mark. Who's this Mark guy anyway, and what's his book doing in my Bible? Okay. Mark is the shortest gospel, and it's the shortest by focusing on Jesus' actions over his words. It's got just as many miracles as any other gospel, including two unique miracles not recorded elsewhere. It only has four parables, and only one of them is not recorded in another gospel. It only has one sermon, whole sermon by Jesus, and it's not unique. It's in his discourse, all of it discourse, about the destruction of the temple. Mark is the only gospel where Jesus talks less than half the time. He's only talking in 40% of the verses in Mark. This gospel is probably the earliest gospel. Since all of the gospels, none of them talk about the story of the temple being destroyed, it's assumed that all the synoptic gospels and Acts were finished by 70 AD. That means Mark's probably really early. Many people argue that Matthew is earliest. That's why in our Bibles it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, because Matthew is so Hebrew. And however, most scholars today say it's easier to explain Mark's short. In fact, there's only 31 verses in Mark that aren't copied word for word in either Matthew or Luke. And they're only in 11 places, and then there's maybe 69 more details for a grand total of 100 things that are different in Mark that new information in Mark that's not found in Matthew or Luke. So one of the advantages of that is by reading Mark, you get to experience everything that's in Matthew and Luke. There's some extra details there, but it's just easier to explain that Mark wrote a short gospel, and then Matthew added Jesus' sermons to it, and Luke added Jesus' sermons and Jesus' parables to it, than to explain that Mark condensed what they had already written. But we don't know that for sure. It doesn't really matter, ultimately. Mark is included in the canon of Scripture. When they gathered together after it became legal to be a Christian and decided which books were authentic books really that really came from the apostles and really tell us about Jesus, the reason that Mark was allowed into the Bible is that Mark is an eyewitness, but more importantly than that, he was Peter's helper. And Mark is probably, should probably be called the gospel according to Peter as told to Mark. That's why it's in the New Testament. That was the argument. John Mark was a well-off young man from Jerusalem, from a family of believers in Jesus that included his more famous cousin Barnabas and his mother Mary, who shows up in Acts and the apostles meet at her house, and Peter went to her house when an angel let him out of jail. Because the apostles used their house, there's a good chance that the Last Supper was held at Mark's house. And there's another reason to argue that the Last Supper was held at Mark's house. One of the unique stories Mark gives us is about a guy who, when Jesus was arrested, he had only his pajamas on. The soldiers grabbed his pajamas and he ran away without anything on. There's only one guy who would know that story. The guy it happened to. Probably that's John Mark, who wrote this book, and they were just coming from the Last Supper. Again, an argument that it may have been held at his house. This is interesting also that Mark leaves out some of the stories that are specifically about Peter. You'd think that Peter would have mentioned that he walked on water when Jesus did. Mark doesn't tell us that. Some things like that that seems like Peter left out or had Mark leave out so we wouldn't focus too much on Peter. We'd focus on Jesus instead. It's interesting that the other gospel writers fill in those details. Now, I'm not going to go out of my way as we read Mark to fill in every single detail from another gospel, because I trust that the Holy Spirit had Mark and Peter write down what they did for a reason. And I'm going to spend the majority of my time asking the question, why did he tell us this story the way he's telling it to us? He knew a lot more details than he's going to include, but he left them out on purpose. So we're going to try to focus on what he's given us. Okay? So what is a gospel? A gospel is good news about a king written in the form of a biography. Good news about a king written in the form of a biography. And if Mark is the earliest gospel, that means Mark made up this genre of literature. However, because he probably wrote it from Rome, he may be copying off of the way that good news about Caesar was presented. This is the story about the king. Here's what he can do. Here's how he conquers. Here's why you should follow him and trust him. That's what Mark is arguing, and that's what Matthew and Luke and John argue also. But again, this is probably the first example of that. So what's a synoptic gospel? Have you ever heard the word synoptic gospel? Synoptic, two Greek words, syn is together, and optic is to see. It's to see together. And in one sense, Matthew, Mark, and Luke would all be synoptic gospels, even if they were the only gospel, because they provide us a synopsis of Jesus' full ministry. John wasn't trying to give us a full chronological overview, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke were. But more properly, the reason we call them synoptic gospels is that they are together views with the other three gospels. And they're all chronological and systematic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Mark is arguably the most chronological. Here's how the argument goes. Anytime Matthew and Luke have something in a different order, the other one always matches Mark. So it seems like Mark is the one that's giving us, being most careful to keep everything in the right order rather than give us a lot of stories that are true but not necessarily in the right order. Um, The whole Bible is consistent about Jesus. I'm not worried about this fitting together with the other Gospels. And let me just quote you one more verse from 2 Peter 1:15. Peter doesn't tell us for sure that he's writing a Gospel, but Peter says, I'm about to die, and I'm going to make sure that you guys can remember this Gospel I've been telling you guys out loud once I'm gone. There's a good chance he's alluding to the fact that Mark is writing a Gospel. We don't know that for sure, but a lot of people would argue that this verse from 2 Peter is referring to the Gospel of Mark. Okay? Now, finally, 1 Timothy 4:13 says that good sermons will include the public reading of Scripture, preaching, and teaching. So I'm going to read you the whole first chapter of Mark here and stop for some preaching and teaching in the middle of it. Also, for the sake of avoiding plagiarism, I'm going to let you know that I'm indebted to William Hendrickson and Simon Kistmaker's outline of Mark and a lot of the details I just gave you. They outline Mark as the inauguration, continuation, and consummation of Jesus' kingdom. We're hearing about the inauguration today. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Right here in Mark 1:1 is one of the unique verses in Mark. This is Mark's introduction, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who Mark's telling us Jesus is. He ruins the messianic secret for us right here at the beginning. He tells us Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and he's the Son of God. If you have a Bible that has footnotes, you may see a footnote that says Son of God might not be in the original manuscripts. And some people go, see, Mark didn't really believe this about Jesus. This is something Christians made up later on. There's only one problem. We're about to get the story of Jesus' baptism, and God the Father is going to say out loud, this is my Son whom I love. So even if Son of God doesn't belong in Mark 1, Mark really does believe that and teaches it right here in Mark 1. So you don't lose anything by losing that part of the verse. In fact, all through Mark, there's going to be other people who call Jesus the Son of God. However, Son of Man is a far more common title for Jesus in the book of Mark. In fact, we might be surprised that Jesus isn't called the Son of Man here at the beginning. We'll watch for that and talk about it more as time comes. So, the beginning of the gospel. Is that talking about... Mark says, I'm going to tell you the gospel. Here's the beginning. And then he tells us the story of John the Baptist, but he also quotes the Old Testament. He's either saying John the Baptist is the beginning of this message about Jesus, or he's saying the beginning of this message about Jesus is way back in the Old Testament. And either way, the Old Testament is pointing forward to John. And you helpfully pointed out when we read our worship text that Malachi is talking about two messengers. John, who's coming in front of Jesus, who's a messenger, and Jesus, who's a messenger of God, called the Lord. But there's a third messenger. Do you know what Malachi means? It means messenger. Did you know that? Malachi means messenger. Isn't your grandson's name Malachi? Some people wonder whether Malachi is even a proper name in the Bible. It might just be the book of God's messenger. So there's actually three messengers in that verse, not just two. This would be a good example where it's not really a correction. This is you didn't say there's two and only two. You said there's two, and I'm saying, and there's a third one. This is a good example of the way that the Gospels fit together. I'm not contradicting Pastor Dan. I'm adding a detail to what Pastor Dan said. So thank you for that object lesson. in Malachi, it says that the Lord is coming. Lowercase Lord, which is the Hebrew word Adonai. Old Testament, most translations of the Old Testament keep God's name proper, Yahweh or Jehovah, capitalized. The four letters of the word Lord capitalized so we can see it. But in the New Testament, it's quoting from Greek, so we can't tell for sure what the Hebrew word was, except by going back and quoting this verse. This verse from Isaiah says that a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. That's God's proper name, Yahweh, Jehovah. Who is John the Baptist preparing the way for? God. And who is it that shows up and he says, I've done my job? Jesus. Mark's telling us here that Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, right here in the second verse of the book. Sorry, the third. This is a situation of expectation. Any of you who went to the R.C. Sproul Sunday School class today, you know that this time between the exile and Jesus coming, they were waiting for something to happen. This is a time that presidents drool over. Some presidents of the United States are not very famous because nothing happened that was of any significance while they were president. Presidents want there to be something good to happen or bad to happen so that they can do something about it. This was one of those times. You know, whoever was president during World War II was sure to be famous. Whether they handled it well or poorly, it was just, you're gonna be famous. And this is one of those times. They're expecting, they need a deliverer to come. Isaiah is preaching before the exile saying, there's bad stuff going to happen. You guys are disobeying God. You need to repent. Malachi is after the exile and he's saying, let me quickly summarize Malachi for you. You guys are going through all the motions, but you're doing it wrong. You guys are offering sacrifices, but you're offering, you know, bad animals as sacrifices, and you're getting married to people who aren't believers in God, and then you're divorcing your spouses, you're going through all the motions here, and then you're getting mad at God because when you fast, he doesn't answer your prayers, when you're sinning like that, come on, guys. You better get on this. God's gonna send a messenger, and he's either gonna forgive you or he's gonna wipe you out. Get real. That's the message of Malachi. And John the Baptist comes preaching that same message. John the Baptist says something interesting here. Disciples served their masters, but there's some documentation that said the one thing they wouldn't do was take care of their shoes. They had a servant who would do that. John the Baptist says, disciples serve, servants take care of shoes. I'm not even worthy to take care of Jesus' shoes. I'm a third degree lower than that. I'm just pointing you to Jesus. That's all I'm doing. This is the king heralded. John the Baptist is running ahead, being the herald, saying, watch for Jesus. Now comes Jesus, the king anointed and conquering the enemy. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. At once the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. You can't get much briefer than that about Jesus' baptism and temptation. He just skipped all the details. He wants us to know that John the Baptist passed the baton on to Jesus. Remember in the Old Testament, Samuel anointed David and Saul. There's this pattern of an anointing. And part of what Jesus' baptism was that process of passing on the ministry from John the Baptist to Jesus. It also reveals Jesus' sonship. God the Father doesn't call himself the Father here, but the whole Trinity is visible, right? What does saying, you are my Son, imply about God? I'm your Father. That's right. We've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all visible here. We hear more about these events in the other synoptic gospels. Mark isn't even clear if at John's baptism, if Jesus was the only one who saw the dove and heard the voice. From the other gospels, we know that at least John was a witness to those things, if not everyone there. So, baptism for us Jesus' baptism the significant for us? John was preaching a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Did Jesus have any sin that needed to be forgiven? No, he didn't. But Jesus is obeying all of God's rules for sinners, all of them that would apply to us. Jesus is being baptized because he's going to be the one who stands in our place, who dies on the cross to forgive us our sins. And he's baptized, in a sense, for us. Now, if you say, well then, I don't need to be baptized. Remember that Jesus also said, take up your cross and follow me. Now, we don't take up our cross and follow Jesus because unless we are killed for our faith, we can't go to heaven. But we're doing it because we're following in the footsteps of Jesus. The same is true of baptism. He did it for us and as a pattern for us. Now, Jesus' temptation. Well, let me say one more thing about his baptism. It's funny, John says the big difference between my baptism and the baptism Jesus is going to do is that when Jesus baptizes you, it's going to be with the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus is baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit comes. Interesting, huh? Jesus got the thing that Jesus is going to give. And while Jesus is God and man, and while he was on earth, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered for ministry by the Holy Spirit, just as he promised we would be. You ever think about that? Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus' temptation, we get so few details here. It's like Adam and Eve's temptation in the garden, except that it's in a wilderness. Mark, this is another unique detail from Mark, he mentions wild animals. Remember the original temptation in Genesis? It involved some wild animals. Maybe that's what Mark's saying. Don't know for sure. Jesus' temptation is like the Israelites' temptation in the wilderness, because it was in the wilderness too. Jesus' temptation is also like our temptation. Jesus was tempted in every way we are, except the devil had to be out there to tempt Jesus. We're perfectly capable of being tempted and sinning all by ourselves, even without the devil around. Jesus wasn't, and neither were Adam and Eve. They needed temptation from the outside. But since Adam and Eve have sinned, we've been perfectly capable of sinning on our own. Thank you very much. But Jesus wasn't, and he didn't sin when tempted, unlike Adam and Eve. He conquered his enemy. And so now we're going to see Jesus gather a band and take this conquest to the minions of his enemy. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who we know as Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When they had gone a little farther, they saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Do you remember that David had a band of mighty men who were with him? Jesus is getting ready to do ministry, and he's gathering a band who are going to be with him in his ministry. So why does Mark tell us this story this way? We get way more details from Luke. We know that on this day, Jesus helped them get this huge catch of fish right before he called them as disciples. From John, we know that these four guys, Simon and Andrew, John and James, had been John the Baptist's disciples before. This is probably even a year after as late as a year after Jesus' baptism. They may have even been there at Jesus' baptism. They were already used to being disciples. These guys had been John's disciples. Now John's in jail and they're here. I think even Mark is connecting this very clearly to John the Baptist's story. But why did Mark leave out so many details from this calling story? Seems like he wants us to focus on Jesus gathering a band and possibly the fact that their ministry with Jesus of fishing for people is going to be similar to their ministry with Jesus of fishing for fish. Maybe, I'm going out on a limb here because I can't prove this, but maybe he's even suggesting a connection with John the Baptist, right? You could say that John the Baptist was pulling people out of the Jordan River, right? Anyone? No? Okay. Fishing for men? I don't know for sure about that one, but Jesus is is gathering a band. Now, let's be careful about this too. These guys didn't run off and never see their family again. The very next story, they're going to end up at Peter's mother-in-law's house. They haven't really left town. They're just being officially invited to follow Jesus and participate in his ministry. And they don't leave their dad in a lurch in the boat. He's left with the hired men. They're not like dropping everything and never see their family again. They're deciding to follow Jesus, and they're doing it. And they're doing it quickly, and that may be an example for us of how repentance, Mark might be telling us this quickly to let us see that repentance should happen quickly. Now, notice that Jesus is saying the same thing as John the Baptist. He's saying, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus preaching the kingdom of God and calling himself the Son of Man is a little bit confusing, and I think it's part of keeping the messianic secret. Jesus wants to be able to say he's the Messiah without getting killed for it yet. And actually, this is pretty, I think this is pretty bold in a way that almost surprises me that he didn't get in more trouble sooner, right? Jesus shows up and says, the kingdom of God is here. And people are like, are you saying you're the king? And he's like, I'm not going to tell you that yet. But you see why, I mean, if you're paying attention and he shows up and says, not the kingdom of God is coming, but the kingdom of God is here, he's saying, I'm the king. It's a little bit confusing for Jesus, for Mark to say that Jesus is preaching the gospel at the beginning of his ministry. Because the gospel includes all the details of what Jesus did for us. Jesus lived a sinless life. He died, he rose again, he did all this according to the scriptures. How can Jesus be preaching that before he did it? And I think he's saying, I'm here, I'm doing it now. Watch, here's the gospel. You want in on it? Believe in me. The gospel is the good news that God has sent his son Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the King of his kingdom to save us from our sin. Jesus called us to repent and believe. Repenting is first a change of mind that leads to a change of action. The Greek word for repent means to change your mind, leading to the fruit of repentance, which is changing your actions. Jesus is saying, change your mind about your sin, just like Malachi had said, just like John the Baptist had said, stop going through the motions, change your mind about your sin. Then believe. Believing is accepting the facts about who Jesus is and trusting in Jesus to save you from your sin. That's what Jesus was calling them to do even then at the beginning. So now, Jesus moves on to conquering the minions of his enemy. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching and began, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed, and they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching and with authority? He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Jesus becomes famous as a teacher with authority for two types of authority. One is just authority in teaching. He teaches with one, like one who has authority in and of himself. He's not quoting someone who's quoting someone who's quoting someone who thinks they might know something. He's telling us this is what God says. And then, he has authority over evil spirits. Remember, we've already seen Jesus, Mark told us, he faced the devil in a head-to-head face-off and won. This is just facing his minions now. I also love that Jesus does not make any half-truces with the devil. He doesn't go, when the demon stands up and says, "You're the Holy One of God," Jesus doesn't go, "See, everyone, listen. Listen to what he's saying. He's talking about me. You should believe because that demon..." No, Jesus says, "Be quiet and get out." And the demon does. No truces with the devil here. Now, Jesus does get famous for fighting off this demon, but he's not making an unholy alliance to do it. Now, I'm just going to take a moment to say that we got to be careful reading gospels, how we interpret things, For instance, Mark will sometimes give us commentary on what things mean, but he doesn't give us very much commentary on this story. This doesn't, for instance, settle arguments about whether demon possession and demon activity was just around during Jesus' time or whether it continues today. It doesn't settle that argument. So we just got to be careful to note that and not go beyond what's written here. There's other passages we can look at to address issues like that, but just be cautious and humble. Jesus has absolute authority to teach. We don't. Now, beyond conquering his enemy and the minions of his enemy, Jesus has concern for his subjects. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon, that's Peter, and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went and took her by the hand and lifted her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. He's still not letting the demons talk. Jesus, we hear a story here, this is another unique detail in Mark, that Jesus didn't just heal Peter's mother-in-law, he held her hand and helped her out of bed. And this kind of shows Jesus' tenderness and caring for her. This also probably just shows that we're hearing Peter's side of the story. This is something Peter would remember. He took my mom's hand and helped her out of bed, and then she immediately got up and made us dinner. Like, isn't that great? That's what repentance and forgiveness of sin should lead to, immediately to service. That's great, isn't that? Notice here that not all illness is caused by evil spirits, but Jesus has just as much authority over illness as over evil spirits, right? He's healing illnesses and casting out evil spirits. So now we've seen Jesus' concern for his subjects. Let's see Jesus' concern for his superiors, or in Jesus' case, his one superior, God, the Father. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, by the way, did you notice the last story happened after the sun had set? This one's happening before the sun came up. This has been a long night of healing people. While it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Jesus cared more about what God thought than people. Don't we want both of these things in leaders? We want a leader who cares about his subjects, but we also want a leader who cares about what his supervisors say. We want a leader who's going to follow as well as lead, and Jesus is modeling that. Jesus wanted to stay connected to God the Father. I also wanted you to notice that preaching is why Jesus came. Healing and casting out demons was something else he was doing, but when he gives the reason, he says, "I'm here to preach." And he wanted to get to every village on his own, and his fame starts getting in the way. He wants to go and preach in every village. Let's see one more story about the king's concern for each individual in the community. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and begged him on his knees, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Jesus cares about this one guy. And he cares about the priests. He wants this one guy to be healed. Leprosy, if you want to read about it later on, is in Leviticus 14. The rules for someone who had leprosy was that they couldn't be around other people. They had to be outside. Sin doesn't just separate us from God, it separates us from other people. And Jesus, by healing this man, enabled this man to come back into the Jewish community. That showed care for him. He also wanted this man to go to the priest and offer the sacrifice, which showed care for the priests. Jesus wasn't just saying this whole religious system can just burn for all I care. He wanted this man to be a witness there. And that Jesus showed care for the priests by sending him back. Because they probably didn't get too many cleansed from leprosy people coming to offer that sacrifice very often. This healing is a picture of the removal of sin. That leprosy in the Old Testament was a picture of sin. That's why you had to be outside. You would share your uncleanness with others by being around them. And Jesus here, again, is showing that he can remove sin. We're going to see that more, but sin's already the big issue here. John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the removal of sin, and Jesus, even in the way he's healing diseases, is making sin the issue. I also don't think Jesus' command here is reverse psychology. I don't think Jesus was trying to get this guy to go out and preach, and so he told him not to. This guy going out and preaching, this fame, ruined Jesus' plan of being able to individually visit each village. Now, I'm not saying God's plan was thwarted. The people still got there. But Jesus seems like he's honestly telling people, please, I'm trying to go around and meet everyone individually. So, shh. That's where we get this messianic secret in Mark. Okay, I got to point out one other thing here. If you've got an NIV 2011, when I read this first Mark 1:41, where it says filled with compassion in the NIV 84, the NIV 11 and most newer Bible translations will probably always from now on translate filled with anger rather than filled with compassion. And some critics will say that changes everything. In one case, Jesus is this compassionate guy who loves this leper, and in the other case, Jesus is this angry guy who just runs around mad. Mark 3:5, Jesus goes into a synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. And you know what? Mark says Jesus got angry that they didn't want him to heal on the Sabbath. We know from other places in Mark, Jesus is mad that people are sick and that nobody cares about them. It could be exactly the same thing happening here. In Mark 6:34 and Mark 8:2, both times when Jesus feeds a crowd of people, Jesus has compassion on them because they're hurting. So we already know from other places, Jesus is angry at the fact that people are sick and that no one cares, and he's compassionate on people who are suffering. Both of those are acceptable, godly responses to suffering. Doesn't change anything, no matter which word is there. We just have to be honest that in the copying of Mark, we're not sure what word actually belongs in that verse. It doesn't change anything. I've given you the only two problems in the whole beginning chapter of Mark that anyone can come up with. If that's the best you've got, the reason why you think we can't believe the gospel is because of those two very minor copying errors that don't affect anything, you got nothing. We can trust the Bible. We can trust that it's revealing to us the Jesus that Mark really talked about. Most of us already know the end of the story of Mark. Mark reveals his secret identity in the middle, and you probably, whether you're a Christian or not, probably already know the answer to the question, who do you say that Jesus is? If you're a Christian, you've already heard the story of Jesus, repented of your sin, and believed the good news. We know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the coming King who will save his people, the King who gives us eternal life in his kingdom, the King who deserves our obedience, the King who's already ruling from heaven and will return to rule as King forever over the new heavens and the new earth. You already know about Jesus' divinity and humanity, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection to give us life. Mark is a reminder for us as Christians of who Jesus is, and I hope that you've been more impressed and have more reasons to worship because of seeing who Jesus is as the King who was heralded, the King who was anointed and conquered the devil, the King who gathered a band the king who conquered demons, a king who had compassion for his subjects, the king who cared about what his superior said, and the king who cared about every individual in the community. Now, if you've never answered the question of who Jesus is yet, or if you've been answering it wrong, I want to invite you to repent and believe the gospel just as Jesus invited his audience. And if you're already a Christian, sometimes I think we go, oh good, I've already done that. I can check that off the list. This isn't something we do once and stop doing. I want to invite you, as we're coming to the Lord's table, to continue to call your sin, sin, and say that we need Jesus as our Savior, and say that we trust Him as our only hope to take our sin away. If you're willing to do that, you're welcome to eat with us at the Lord's table. Let's call the elders forward and serve the Lord's Supper.